everyone. Thank you for tuning in to the Postmodern Realities Podcast, brought to you by the Christian Research Institute and the Christian Research Journal. I'm Melanie Cogdill, Managing Editor of the Christian Research Journal. It's July 2025, and you are listening to episode 456, which is a conversation about Bethel Church in California and the teaching of its pastor, Bill Johnson. Today's guest is Ann Kennedy. She has an MDiv and is the author of Nailed It, 365 Readings for Angry or Worn Out People. Ann blogs about current events and theological trends on her Substack, Demotivations with Ann. Ann has written a feature article for her Theological Trends column for the Christian Research Journal. Her article is called Christian Idolatry, Evaluating Bethel Church and Bill Johnson. And you can read it for free at equip.org. That's EQUIP.org. Ann, it's good to have you on the podcast again.
It's great to be here. Thank you so much.
Well, today we're talking about another installment in Anne's column, Theological Trends, and specifically about a topic we have written on at CRI in the past. We have written an article on Bethel Church and Pastor Bill Johnson, but the New Apostolic Movement has been in the news of late, so we thought we'd revisit the topic. But probably there are listeners out there that are not like familiar kind of with the types of churches that are in this movement. So specifically this church, which is in California, what distinguishes Bethel Church's approach to Christianity from other Christian churches, broadly speaking?
I had only heard of Bethel sort of, as they say, by the hearing of the ear. I had not really spent any time thinking about this particular congregation, which is more like a movement, I would say, until it kind of, every now and then it percolates up in the news. You'll hear something about things like the NAR or Prosperity Gospel and that kind of thing. So I had my eyes very much opened over the last month or so as I've been reading and listening a lot more. And so at first, it's just, it seems like a basic kind of charismatic kind of church, that they believe in that the gifts of the Holy Spirit, some of them did not cease, this is what they would say, after the apostolic age, but that there are still empowered miracle workers and prophets and even apostles in this church age that we're in. And I think they try to kind of mainstream themselves and say that they're very much like any other church, but they are very much beyond that. Their sort of charismaticism or idea of the gifts is, goes beyond, you know, like the Assemblies of God. They were originally Assemblies of God, but they disaffiliated in the early 2000s and pushed heavily towards more words of knowledge, prophets standing up and just giving lots of apparently words that come from God or the Holy Spirit. But they also have this very strong emphasis that it's the job of the church and Christians to bring heaven to earth, they say often, as earth on earth as it is in heaven, that what God wants is for the world through the work of Bethel Church and other churches like it to resemble heaven in temporal and, I would say, materialistic terms. So it is talked about in a spiritual way, but it quickly comes round to the kind of stuff that you might have or whether or not you're healed and that kind of in a physical bodily sense. And so it goes beyond, you know, if you were Roman Catholic or I'm Anglican or sort of Presbyterian or non-denominational, your ideas about the world now and the world to come would not align well with what Bethel teaches. And the person's place, the believer's place in the world is also not what you would find in most other, I hesitate whether or not to say Christian, what to call them Christian or not, because in many ways they have a lot of Christian truth and Christian speech, but the mismatch between the gospel and what you can expect as a Christian from Bethel and what you would in a regular church is so different that I would say they really are not within the bounds of Orthodox Christianity. But if you're charismatic, if you're comfortable with that kind of style of theology and worship, you would probably be, you might not notice some of this stuff right off the bat. And so it would be very good to be aware and knowledgeable about what they're actually teaching and what they're doing, and what they expect of the believer, and what kind of behavior they would want people to adopt. And just so, for example, they would say that everybody could have a word of knowledge, or the office of prophet would be very important. So if you were identified as a prophet, you would come to have a really important place in Bethel, which is something I would not be familiar with as an Anglican. Nobody in our church has the office of prophet at all. And nobody in a church that I would be familiar with would have laughter that's sort of exaggerated and supposedly sent from the Holy Spirit. I know there are a lot of churches that are not, the Catholic or Anglican or other kinds, that would have a more charismatic view of the gifts and would accept speaking in tongues and that kind of thing. But this goes beyond that practice for most other kinds of churches.
Before we dive a little bit deeper into some of these theological issues that Anna's brought up, I just wanted to point to an article that Anne wrote about 5 years ago, because some of our listeners are probably saying, why would we even critique teachings of other Christians? So if you go to our website, we will link it in the description of this episode. Anne wrote an article that's called Naming Names, Why It's Okay and Necessary to Call Out False Teachers and Fugitives from Church Justice by Name. So that will answer your questions about why we would even cover this in the first place. And some people, I want to ask Anne a little bit about their music later, because a lot of just evangelicals or other Christians, like, they have had some inroads into the Roman Catholic Church parishes that they might have been familiar with some of the music that comes out of this church. But I want to ask you a few things about your article. In it, you suggest that Bethel Church's teachings, like you were just saying, there's this mismatch between the gospel and what they're saying. So it might, to the uninitiated or not that familiar with certain Pentecostal movements, it gives this appearance of affirming the sovereignty of God and the authority of Scripture. But in reality, its teaching actually undermines those theological truth. So can you flesh this out for our listeners? How is this kind of an example of this mismatch that you were talking about?
Well, I should say I've listened to a lot of Bill Johnson sermons over the last little bit here, and he's a really engaging preacher. He's very funny. He's very warm in his manner, and he speaks very fluidly. He walks up and down the stage. It doesn't look like he has notes, but he must. It's very hard to search for specific sermons, because if you look at a sermon, there'll be a long list of biblical texts associated with it, which he will sort of just brush over. And so he doesn't exegete any specific text all the way through. That almost all of his preaching, I would say, lacks an essential element for anybody who's really interested in the Bible, and that's context. He takes texts out of context. He uses them to support points he's making, and he really doesn't get his what he's saying in any particular sermon from the text. It's like he takes his view of the world and theology and sort of just applies it over the text instead of the other way around. And so, but his fluidity, the ease with which he speaks, makes him sound very authoritative and like he really believes the Bible is the word of God. In fact, I listened to maybe more than one sermon in which he explained how important it is to study God's word and how you will feel like you're starving if you don't. He has this clever phrase that reading the Bible makes you more hungry. You know, normally when you eat food, you feel less hungry, whereas if you read the Bible, you feel more hungry. And so you should go deeper and deeper in. So if you heard that and you did that, that would be amazing. That's a very good thing to do. And it's true. But then the way that he preaches through the scriptures is not even a little bit going to satiate you because you don't go into them. So on the surface, it appears as though God is the actor in the world. He's the creator. But he would say that God is sovereign, but the way that it works out is not sovereign. So I have a couple of examples that I really thought were useful. Two sermons. One first of all, I was surprised to find that Bill Johnson did preach recently on Job, or he seemed to preach about Job. But he brings up the question of suffering, but then he just quickly passes over what Job's relationship with God is and how God, I mean, the whole point of Job is that God sovereignly allowed Job to undergo suffering that none of us think we could withstand. And Job felt that he couldn't withstand it. And for almost 40 chapters of the Bible, you have Job wrestling with God and the meaning of his suffering. And it's an incredible book that all Christians, everybody in the world should read. Well, so Johnson brings it up and then he just passes over essentially the entire book and goes from the first chapter where Job loses everything to the last chapter where Job receives double of everything that he lost. And then he leaps to other texts of people who lose things and then get double. And then he sort of just assigns you, the listener, the task of believing in God or having the kind of faith that produces double or gets increase, or, you know, one of those phrases that he uses a lot. And so you pass by, I mean, he brings it up, the question, but he passes over the central point of the text, and God is just sort of lost along the way. The other example that I thought was fascinating was his sermon on the workers in the vineyard, where Jesus gives the same amount of money to all the people, or not the sorry, Jesus tells a story of the master of the vineyard who gives the same wage to those who came to work in the morning and those who came to work in the evening. And it starts out, I mean, he talks movingly about how greed is very wicked and bad, and how if you are discontent with what you have, you're in a bad place spiritually. And that's true. So he begins with this sort of very true, moving exposition, it feels like, of this text, but then he jumps over the meaning of the text, which is that when you come to Jesus, you all get a full amount of Jesus. If you believe and love the Lord, whether you come in at the last minute before you die or you're there your whole life, you get a full amount of what of the Lord. He gives all of himself to you. And he bypasses that to talk about how if you don't have if you're not happy for other people when they are getting good things, God won't give you good things. He's waiting for you to have the proper attitude before he gives you blessings, material blessings. And so you need to work on your attitude. So it's a very subtle shift from the grace of God and the love of God to your particular attitude and what you can get based on how you kind of manipulate your own sense of things and your own thoughts and your quote faith and manage yourself, in other words. So it's very subtle. It goes from, it feels like it's going to be about God, but then it ends up being about you in the final hour.
Please don't skip today's break, because if you have been skipping it the last couple of episodes, you might have missed the information about a huge research project we've been doing at the Christian Research Institute that would be published in a very special print edition of the Christian Research Journal. That's 100 pages. That is, for more than a year, CRI President Hank Canagraph and research staff have been doing primary research on a Chinese cult called Eastern Lightning. Now, if you're a long-term subscriber to the journal, you might remember that we did a short news piece about them decades ago, but this particular cult has more than 4 million followers worldwide. It's also known as the Church of Almighty God. And this group claims that a Chinese woman is the reincarnated Christ, the Almighty God, and the fulfillment of Jesus's Olivet Discourse. So that is very concerning. And the thing about this cult that not only are they contradicting historic Christian doctrine with obvious blasphemy and heretical teachings, they actually also encourage violence. And so they have more of a resemblance to a Chinese folk religion than Christianity. So you will not want to miss out on 100 pages devoted completely to this in-depth research about this group. And how would you get this particular special print edition? Since I note all the time that the Christian Research Journal is now an online publication. Well, you can do that through a partnering gift with the Christian Research Institute, and you can go to our website, equip.org, hit donate, and as a matter of fact, we are offering the issue right now for this particular focus, and it's 100 pages. So you don't want to miss out on that, because you'll want to know about this group that has very dangerous practices, including having their followers sever all ties with their family. Now, I will say as a trigger warning that there is some graphic depictions of violence, both in the text and in images, but you won't want to skip over this. It's very important research. But now, back to my conversation with Anne Kennedy.
We were just describing some of Pastor Bill Johnson's sermons at Bethel Church, and it sounds like it starts out good and then it makes these big leaps that is not what really scripture says. So it seems like it's kind of truth adjacent to what the scripture is teaching. Does that make his message, would you say it's heretical, or is it, because you said it was subtle, these nuances, it sounds good, but it's not biblical. You know, how is someone able to, you know, discern? Is it just, well, it's a dangerous thing I should say, or would you call it heretical?
Well, I mean, I hate to throw around the word heresy. There's a lot of bad stuff out there that might be really bad, but might not keep you out of the kingdom of God. I would say that this kind of teaching, the Bill Johnson's theology and way of handling the Bible is really, I mean, I don't know if I'd say heresy, probably I would, but it's definitely soul crushing. It definitely would so confuse and mangle the Christian's spiritual world and relationship with God that it would be really hard to come out and really know what's true and what's not true. So I would say it is really dangerous. And I think that's because there is so much truth mixed into it. But he holds to a very conservative moral standard. From all that I've seen, Bethel doesn't allow for people to get away with adultery. And he often preaches against sins that are very toxic for the soul and that need to be repented of. But the way out of them is not usually repentance. It's that you get into another sort of frame of reference. You kind of work on yourself. In this way, it's very like progressive theology, which I've seen many people point out, that it's very works-based. You just are trading one set of laws for another. But I feel like the heart of it, what's so dangerous, is that it really does have to do with the question of Jesus and sin. If you don't know who Jesus is, and you don't know that you're a sinner and in what way you're a sinner, then you won't go to the real Jesus for mercy and forgiveness. And central to that is the question of faith. Traditionally, in Orthodox Christian churches, faith is your relationship with Jesus. It's the trust that you put in Jesus. You lean on him for salvation and for good things now and forevermore. And you have a relationship with him. You know, it may not be full of like happy feelings all the time, but you trust God, you trust Jesus. And he's not a mechanistic sort of somebody that you get stuff out of. Whereas for Bethel, faith is like a force that you have. It's kind of like karma. It sounds very much like manifesting things. You really have to be careful about what you think and what you say and what kind of state you're in. And then if you have, quote, faith, you can heal. You can get words of knowledge. You can bring heaven to earth. You participate in the world as a very powerful actor whose relationship with God is really secondary, I would say. So I would say it's very dangerous. And the problem is that so many Christians today don't have good definitions of things. They don't have a solid basis in the Bible. They have sort of a smattering of ideas of that may or may not be related to the truth, and they are not able to reason well through the scriptures. And so because there's so much that sounds true and sounds like common sense, I think that it would be very dangerous to listen to Bill Johnson preach.
One of the things I want to ask you about that you mentioned in your article is one of the staff pastors at Bethel Church. His name is Seth Dahl, and he has been interviewed a number of times by various Christian media, and he is like the children's and families pastor there. And you talk about he had this specific vision with Jesus. So can you tell us what his vision was? Because he seems to be telling that story quite a bit, even in media.
Yeah, there's a clip on YouTube. I think this was almost 10 years ago, maybe not quite 10 years ago, that you can go and see the clip. And then there's some people who've taken it down, who've taken it apart. I think Ali Beth Stuckey has a funny reel where she just says that's not true. He's preaching, and he's got, it looks like he has a Bible open on the podium, but he describes this vision that he has where he had been hurt by a pastor through words. Somebody had said something to him that was really painful. And he was just very grieved and sad. And then one day he had a vision where Jesus came and picked him up in his arms, he said, and looked at him and apologized for the harm that this other pastor had caused to Seth Dahl. And then he kind of tries to reason it through. So that's pretty shocking, because when you say that Jesus, became sin for us, we wouldn't ever say that Jesus actually sinned, and he really doesn't have anything to say sorry for. We're the ones that say sorry to him. That's how this all works. And you get a sort of a hint that maybe I'm reading too much in, but when I watched it, it seemed like he was fully committed to what he was saying, but he was also trying to make it okay, it felt like. You know, because he says, of course, Jesus didn't sin, but it's as though he was taking, because we're all bound together in the body of Christ, when this pastor sinned against Seth Dahl, it was as though Jesus had sinned against Seth Dahl. And he so identified himself with Seth Dahl that he was going to apologize. So it was kind of the opposite of how it should go, you would say, when you're talking about the body of Christ. It's an amazing clip, and I would encourage people, if they want to kind of get a sense of how things, if you start with a view of the person and Jesus that is off kilter or not correctly aligned, you end up in some crazy places that you wouldn't go. I don't think most people would say, oh yeah, God needs to apologize to me for all the hurt caused. I mean, I know many people feel that way, of course, because there's a sense in our souls that when bad things happen, because we know that God is sovereign, that we can't put the blame at his hand, but we do have to go to him and find out, you know, why he allowed it. It's the center of the human experience, is to wrestle with the fact that God is sovereign. But if you don't have the proper categories and you don't know what you're talking about, you end up saying things that are manifestly untrue. In this case, that Jesus came in a vision and held this man in his arms and said sorry to him. So it's a very interesting clip if people want to check it out.
So when he talked about his testimony, does that mean that he's one of the staff pastors? Does that mean that they approach visions on the same level of authority as the Bible itself? And what does it really say about who they think Christ is? Because that sounds very fantastical almost. And not theologically correct, obviously, from what the Bible teaches. So do they approach biblical authority on the same level as, say, a personal vision?
I think they probably wouldn't say it that boldly. But in practical terms, that's what happens. Because words of knowledge and visions that prophets give are really where all the emotional weight and of everything is in a service. So, you know, the pastor, the preacher will stand up and preach about the text theoretically, but then people will stand up and give words of knowledge and prophecies and say things. And those people take those very seriously and adjust their lives accordingly. And in fact, you can also go and look recently. There's a long podcast or series of long podcasts with somebody who came out of the Bethel movement, who rearranged his whole life, spent all of his savings and to do something that a person who claimed to be a prophet told him to do from the stage at Bethel, said his name and said that God was calling him to do a specific task. And so this man set out to do it. It just turned out that person was getting people's information off the internet and then making supposed prophecies about them, and none of it was true. But the seriousness with which people take those prophecies that happen from the stage, from quote prophets, it's very serious. They think those are true, and they live as though they're true, and as if they have as much weight as anything that's said in the Bible. And of course, it's really alluring, because the Bible doesn't tell you where you should move and, like, you know, what job you should have. It doesn't say, you know, that you need to go across the street and talk to your neighbor this afternoon because you know, for some reason, there's nothing that specific in the Bible. There's a lot of very, very clear teaching and words about how we have to behave, but we have to read and then apply what God says in the scriptures to our lives in practical ways. And we have to do that hard work. Well, words of knowledge sort of bypasses that and allows you to sort of feel like you're moving through the world with the direction of God that he's given through somebody else in very specific ways, except that if that's not true and you follow it or you do what the prophet says and then it doesn't go well for you, there's no, you know, God's not to blame for that. You're kind of out to lunch. And so it's kind of scary. And listening to people who've come out of Bethel, a lot of them really believed with their heart and soul that what people were saying on the stage about them by name was from God. And they tried to be obedient to that. But because it wasn't from God, they ended up in really bad places that they would not have otherwise gone.
In your article, you say that they actually encourage people, like you're saying, this person, you know, from the front in the podium said, you know, I have a word of knowledge about this person and you need to do this, that they encourage people, like, if you don't do this, God won't bless you. God won't, you know, allow this thing to happen that we're saying to you. So how, for, you know, what are the spiritual consequences for believers? I mean, you talked about this guy lost everything he had, but how does that affect how he sees God and understanding of the gospel and just what the Bible teaches the gospel is and how we are to know who God is? I mean, how does that really change their thinking about the person of God if they're saying, you have to, I have a prophecy about you and you have to do this thing, or, you know, you're going to be maybe in danger of your salvation or God won't bless you?
Well, there's two parts there that are really important. The one is that, you know, Bill Johnson says explicitly that God didn't do all the work he was going to do in creation. He left a lot of things that were undone, that he was waiting for people to come along and do or bring about through faith, their faith into the world. And so there's this kind of, I would find it stressful that if you're not doing the things that Bethel says you should do, you're thwarting God's mission and desires in the world. And so, I mean, he preached on Hannah and how she desperately wanted a child, and he didn't go into the question of, you know, God's covenant work and bringing Samuel as a real prophet into Israel that eventually brought about King David and, you know, that was all in line for the Savior, and that God was able to act in Hannah's life and give her something that she longed for. He kind of works that around to be about how she really got God to do something because of her faith essence or power that she had. And so again, it takes all of the emphasis off of God's work in the world for creation and redemption and makes it about you and your work for God, which is just an ongoing theme. But the other issue is that the gospel is not about bringing heaven to earth or making earth into heaven. The gospel is about the work that God did on the cross to redeem a fallen humanity, and individual sinners, but collectively, corporately, the church. So we fall into sin. We're rebellious towards God. We are without help. And we, because of our sin, our rejection of God, we are bound to death. God came in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and he went to the cross and he offered himself up as a sacrifice for our sin. And when you believe and repent, you believe the gospel and repent and join yourself to Jesus through faith, which is a relationship, you're saved. You get to go to heaven. And that's a very important thing. That's one of the things that we should desire. And we then have to go on living in this world, even though our souls are bound to Christ forever, for eternity. And eventually in the general resurrection, we all will rise again and live forever in a new heavens and a new earth. So Bethel, though, eviscerates that work of Jesus and the gospel. And it sort of sidelines the question of sin and makes it about you and your ability to follow various prophecies that are given by human people here and now, and puts you in the center of the picture, which I think is stressful and not good, not spiritually good for your soul. It seems very alive, you know, that you would know how to act because God had the power to come and speak to you right now, right here, through somebody else's mouth, and he loved you enough to do that. That's what it appears to be, very good and immediate and vibrant, but it takes you away from the cross and Christ and into other realms that may or may not have anything to do with how you actually should be living your life right now. And I think it takes people into a kind of a maze of confusion of temporal and material questions that would be straightened out if you had a full and certain knowledge of Jesus and the cross. How you should live now would become clear to you if you knew that, nothing could separate you from the love of God, for example, and that you can confess your sin and repent, and God is faithful and just to forgive your sin, and that you're free to go forward in life unburdened by grief and trouble because of the mercy of the cross. All of those blessings just are not in view because of the material things that you may or not be able to get because of somebody prophesying over you.
So you're just talking about how really what they really believe about the work of Christ really eviscerates the gospel. And I want to ask you a little bit more about their Christology, because you write in your article that they see Christ as more like a magical object or something that's to the side of what you need to do to know God. And in this, you know, time in culture, at least American church culture, people just toss around Jesus and say Jesus a lot about this and that, and you're just not really sure, well, what is their Christology? Who do they really think Jesus is? And that's a big question, because some people, like I want to ask you a little in a few moments about their music, would, you know, they're praising Jesus. So are they thinking that who I think Jesus is what they're saying Jesus is? So to unpack their Christology for us.
Well, so this is, again, kind of tough, because Bill Johnson says a lot of true things about Jesus. You know, at the end of every sermon, he always gives a sort of brief, you need to accept Jesus and his work on the cross on your behalf for your sins. He always kind of gives an abbreviated gospel message quote about you having faith and getting saved. And he always says, if you haven't accepted Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, you should see somebody on the side and somebody will pray for you, and you've got to do that before you do anything else. So he kind of has this basic evangelistic language that a lot of Protestant churches have that we might be used to. But he is really interesting. It's hard to untangle, but it seems like, and I've heard other people say this as well, I had this thought myself as I was listening to him, and then I heard somebody else say it who I can't remember exactly who, but it's not purely of my own invention, but it feels very much like he has a progressive view of a canon within a canon. So Jesus is a person through whom you view the scriptures, but it's not all of Jesus. It's not like, you know, his suffering and death on the cross, for example, or your participation in his suffering through your own suffering. The main lens that he comes back to over and over again is that you're going to do greater works than these. So Jesus, on the night before he died, said to his apostles, I can't tell you everything I have to tell you now because you're too grieved, and I'm going to go away and the Holy Spirit will come to you and help you. and lead you into all truth. And many people through church history have viewed that as being a promise to the apostles who were in that room, that they would be able to write the scriptures, that God would recall to mind all the things that they were supposed to remember and write down, and that we would be able to trust the deposit of scripture that was given to the church as superintended by the Holy Spirit. Well, Bill Johnson takes that and makes it about works and marvels that you will accomplish in through your faith here and now. And you have to do greater works than these. So you have to raise the dead. You need to be healing people on the regular. You need to be having words of knowledge. You need to go to heaven through your faith power in your spirit while your body stays on earth. There's a whole bunch of stuff you need to do. And it's all sort of through Jesus or through the lens of Jesus, but it's very curated. It's that what he said about greater works than these. It's about when he rose from the dead and a few other places where he speaks about faith. You know, I couldn't heal you because of you didn't have enough faith in this town. It's not the full orbed Jesus. And so it feels like he creates a canon within a canon. And then, you know, certain parts of the scripture there then, as a result of that, are more useful than others. And it just allows him to sort of wander back and forth across the text without really dealing with any particular, you know, what a text in its entirety, in its context. And then he doesn't have to deal with the really thorny issues of suffering and grace and judgment that, if you're going to be serious about God, are going to come up for you and you're going to have to grapple with as a Christian, or, you know, any person who wants to get along through life. You're going to have to cope with the fact that things don't go the way you want them to. And there's going to be somebody who could have done it differently and decided not to. And is that person good or not? And you have to go through some kind of theophany for yourself. Otherwise, you aren't, you know, you just bury your head in the sand. So he just allows people an off-ramp from the character and nature of Christ by, I would say, continually using the name of Jesus and never allowing people access to who Jesus really is and the implications of his character and what he did for you as a person.
So one of the themes in your article is that you say that Bethel's theology really is idolatrous. So can you explain what you mean by that their theology is idolatrous?
Well, it's twofold. I mean, it does come through, I think, in the music secondarily, which we can talk about, but the business of getting a word of knowledge or a prophecy from somebody about yourself and what you should do in temporal terms. And because that puts you in the center of the question and makes God kind of secondary to that, the kinds of words of knowledge that you're going to resonate with and that are going to feel important and real for you are things that are central to who you are or what you feel about yourself. And so God is very quickly going to be somebody who resonates with who you are already, which the way that the Bible says that is, you know, that you make an image in your likeness rather than you being found and made in the image and likeness of Christ. And so you get a curated view of your own spiritual world that will resemble you and therefore is sort of classically idolatrous and very dangerous. But it's very subtle and tricky because it feels real, you know, in the same way that if you went to a psychic and heard something from that person about what you were going to do, you know, what you could expect to happen to you that day, your perceptions about yourself and who you are and what's really important for you, all of that would be given to you or reaffirmed for you by the psychic who had some kind of special word. It's essentially I would say the same thing with a word of knowledge from Bethel. You're not being shown Christ and God, who is alien and other from you, who's holy and you're not holy. You're not having to confront something outside of yourself that is transcendent and real, and therefore has deep and powerful implications for how you live your life and what you do next and who you are and how you either need to reject parts of yourself that are very contrary to the will of God and who he is and what he created. And it affirms to you yourself and your own desires. And so, I don't think, you know, most of us don't wake up in the morning and think, well, today I'm going to be an idolater and I'm going to not face God as who he is. I'm just going to go with myself. But we all do it in subtle ways. I mean, technology allows a certain low-grade level of idolatry to exist for all of us all the time because of our phone screens. But you should definitely not get something like that in a church building from a quote pastor. You should not be confirmed in your idolatry by the pastor of a church. That just makes it much more dangerous than what we're all coping with on a day-to-day basis.
I also want to ask you about their view of the Holy Spirit, because you write that their theology actually detaches the Holy Spirit from the biblical Christ and is really used to justify some of these various prophecies and just kind of some of the ways that they conduct their services with all of that emotion and just drama and, you know, really spectacle and stuff. So what is their view of the Holy Spirit and how is it differ from what the Bible teaches about who the Holy Spirit is and his work?
Well, the Bible presents the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as being one in being and in nature and will. They all desire the same thing. Together, they are the embodiment and source of love. Their outpouring love for each other is what makes the world go around, essentially. And so the way to the Father is through the Son and his work on the cross. And the Holy Spirit always draws you to the Son. The Holy Spirit never does anything that would draw you away from Jesus. And he doesn't ever, you know, you often might, a lot of people think, oh, we don't spend enough time thinking about the Holy Spirit. Well, the Holy Spirit is always there making you into the image of Christ. He's always drawing you to the Son. You should always be looking at Jesus. And the Holy Spirit and Jesus never do anything that are contrary to each other. They are one in being and purpose and will. And so the Holy Spirit is a person. It's not a force like karma that you can manipulate to get things if you just get yourself into the right perspective. And then, you know, if you can kind of get something over on karma, I guess, if you're really good, then karma will owe you something. It's kind of how I think a lot of people think. Well, with Redding, they want outpourings of the Holy Spirit. It's not that you relate to a person. It's that there's this sort of amount, if you are really ecstatic or desirous, that you can get more Holy Spirit, you can get outpourings of the Holy Spirit, you can get the Holy Spirit to kind of function like a force in your life and then be the source of material blessings for you. So it kind of veers over into prosperity gospel and word of faith kind of thing with the Spirit. But just like with Jesus, the Holy Spirit becomes adjacent to your material desires and your temporal needs and isn't a person, you know, a member of the Godhead to whom you owe obedience and worship. It's kind of the other way around. So again, it's very confused and kind of messy and not, I would say, really bad, because it, just like with Jesus, the name of God is often taken in vain. He's taken to be brought along in a human agenda and recast, which is to say he's not being worshipped as he really is. So that's a vain, that's like the first or second commandment. You're not supposed to take the name of the Lord in vain. You're not supposed to call on God for things that God doesn't want to do, or who call him something that he isn't. And making the Holy Spirit about your temporal material blessings is a vain request. It's not why the Holy Spirit lives in each of us and in the church if we're Christians.
Early on in the podcast, you mentioned Bill Johnson teaching about Job, and your article notes that Bethel Church downplays suffering kind of in a similar way that people who hold to the prosperity gospel or word of faith would say that if you are suffering, you lack faith. You know, the believers have a lack of faith if they are encountering suffering. And I think a lot of Christians struggle with that. If they, let's say, get a bad medical diagnosis, they wonder, was it something that I did that caused this suffering, that God is punishing me? And then how do I get out of it and get healed? So what are their views of suffering, since you said he kind of skipped, you know, at the beginning of Job and then skipped to the end? And how can you encourage Christians to embrace a real theology of biblical suffering instead?
Yes, he acknowledges that there's suffering in the world, but it's bad. There's no redemptive idea that if you suffer, it might be within God's providence and plan for you, that God might be good and you might suffer, and that God might be allowing that for some reason that you can't understand now. He just skips over all of that. And so suffering, I think, plays actually an important role, because it is probably what drives a lot of people to go to Bethel and to go to their supernatural school and to be involved in their ministries or be, you know, consumer of their content, is that life is really tough and things don't go the way we want them to. And we want to know where God is in the midst of this. And they apparently offer an answer to that. And that's that if you have enough faith, then your suffering can go away. You can get over, you can be healed and materially blessed, and you won't be lonely and sad, and your body won't get sick, and you won't be depressed, and you'll have a new car. And everybody wants that. So, I mean, it in some ways, I would say that suffering is probably at the heart of Bethel's whole enterprise, is a particular answer to it. And that's that you don't have to have it if you try hard enough. And I mean, that sounds really nice, but that's really no different than Rachel Hollis, or, you know, somebody who just says, you know, pick yourself up by your bootstraps. Maybe you can get it through a miracle, or maybe you can just, you know, become a self-help guru. There's just different ways that the world offers you to get over it. Whereas suffering in scripture with Jesus isn't something that you just get over. It has a really central place in the Christian worldview, and that's that because of sin, the world is thrown into ruin. And it was so dire, it's such a dire situation, that God himself had to come and stand between us and the consequences of that ruin. And he rescues us out of sin and death, and ultimately out of suffering. But because of the way things turned out, which he allowed, which again, people need to deal with, God's divine, sovereign allowance of suffering and death to come into the world. Why did he create in the first place? Why did he allow Adam and Eve to sin? Why did he send them out of the garden? The Bible speaks very profoundly and richly about this. And the answer that it gives is that God remakes the world through his work on the cross. He's coming again in glory, and there will not be suffering anymore on the last day. But you have to be part of him. You have to be found in him. You have to belong to Jesus, body and soul, for you to avoid suffering for eternity. And when you are a Christian, God turns your suffering around and glorifies himself with it. He makes it a participation in his work on the cross, and you become the visible in your suffering manifestation of God's goodness in the world, which is very counterintuitive and hard to understand and the opposite of what every single one of us wants. We as Christians embrace suffering. We go willingly into suffering for the sake of Jesus and for others through the power of the Holy Spirit because of the glory that is revealed of the cross and who Jesus is and what he did and how much he loves us in the world. So Bethel gives the opposite reason or the opposite question of suffering, takes it in a very worldly, very temporal direction. And I think it's like putting a Band-Aid on, you know, your cancer diagnosis. It makes you feel good probably in the short term, but it's not sufficient. And I think ultimately, if you listen to people who've come out of Bethel, sends you spinning for a long, long time and often makes people go away from Jesus altogether because it's not a real answer and it doesn't show you the face of Christ. And it doesn't put into context and give meaning to your actual problems that are more than you can bear. You must go to Jesus to find answers and help, but they prevent you from going there.
Well, I wanted to save this music, Bethel music question towards the end of the podcast, because I thought if I mentioned at the beginning, before you've unpacked their theology, I think Christians might feel a little defensive because their music is wildly popular across all kinds of denominations, traditions. And in your article, you argue that worship is one of the primary ways that their theology infiltrates, you know, unsuspecting churches. And I just want to point out this one song that's one of their top songs. I'm sure most people listening to this podcast have sung this song. And that's their song, This Is Amazing Grace. Now, here's how it opens up. It says, "Who breaks the power of sin and darkness, whose love is mighty and so much stronger, the King of glory, the King above all kings. This is amazing grace. This is unfailing love, that you would take my place, that you would bear my cross, that you would lay down your life, that I would be set free. Jesus, I sing for all that you've done for me." And so I think most Christians would say, well, and what is wrong with that? That sounds theologically sound. And so I think there's probably a lot of pastors and church worship directors that have heard the song and have sung it in other contexts and said, this is great. This sounds like great theology. Let's use it. So how should they evaluate some of their worship songs? Because maybe they don't know some of the theology behind this particular church.
Yeah, I mean, I listen to a lot of Bethel music this month, and there's some really catchy stuff out there that I enjoyed. And I have sung some of these songs in churches where I've visited. I mean, my church is kind of solidly hymns from the hymnal. So we don't have a lot of Bethel. I don't think we've sung any Bethel music at my church that I know of in recent memory. So I'm not an expert on, you know, where you would go if you were just trying to make up a music set for your, you know, non-denominational church on a Sunday morning. But I would say that, again, it's so subtle because the words of the song are true by and large. I wouldn't say they're maybe as full orbed as they might be. They're probably not as theologically rich as they could be, but they are not wrong. And that's where the subtlety comes in. You know, Bill Johnson says a lot of things that are true and that lead you right up, I would say, even sort of increase a thirst or a hunger for more experience of God through the way that he talks. And the music especially does this. I think it's very emotional. It rises and falls. It's melodic. It's full of some good lyrics, but if you really keep singing it, first of all, I don't think you'll get a complete view of the Christian life. I think your worship will be not as rich and as theologically rich and as nourishing as it could be if you have a steady diet of Bethel. And I think ultimately, if your congregation is singing a lot of this and then goes online to get more of it or on Spotify, and then they are singing this mostly, eventually it could very much function like a gateway into more Bethel content. And for all that I, you know, was myself consuming over the last many weeks, Bethel Church is a very divisive force in the Christian world right now, because people get into the thrall of Bethel through their music and their school for supernatural miracles. And they come back to a congregation that's not thinking about it that much. And they begin to try to introduce things. They get people on their side. And then often pastors will have a huge problem, theological problem on their hands, because they're dealing with stuff that's just not Orthodox Christianity, but people are emotionally attached to, you know, the music and the way of thinking and speaking about God, and maybe even the words of knowledge and that kind of thing. And so I would say, you know, if you can find something else, you should definitely not sing Bethel music very much. I would ask, I think if you were trying to look at questions you could ask yourself, would be, you know, is there an actual biblical text that underlines this is the foundation of this song? Is this sort of, you know, all over the place? Does it have like 15 different sort of biblical images? Or is there one theme or text that's really at the heart of this particular chorus or song and lyric? Another one would be like, if the answer to that is no, like, does the song have any substance, biblical substance? Is there anything theologically of depth and truth in it? And you should be able to say, you know, if it's not, then you should just trash it for sure. But then I would say, like, can you get a better song from somewhere else? Can you just not use Bethel music because they're funded. I mean, you're funding Bethel Church when using their music. And it's not probably that helpful for your people. And in much of it, I think, is very repetitive, very emotional. And I don't know if that's that good for your people either. I mean, you might want to grapple with emotionalism and the depth and breadth of the spiritual, the intellectual life. I think the believers should be engaged on many different levels. And I would not presume to talk to every tradition at all about what kind of music they should sing, but I think they're strategic in their the popularity of music. They have very, very well done, very popular music. They study it. It's not by accident the way the music is produced and what it sounds like. It's exactly to the moment. And I think when tastes change, they're quick to change so that they're kind of always riding the wave of people's aesthetic expectations for music. And I just think it's really insidious, actually.
Well, finally, I want to ask you if probably, like you said, the music is a side door into, their church's theology and watching stuff on YouTube and sharing Bill Johnson's sermons with other people and those kinds of things. And, he is, like you said, just using these sound bites to give people hope without really saying anything. And, kind of like a word salad. And so what would you say to those people who are in Bethel or are very enamored with Bethel or are moving towards Bethel because of their music? How would you turn them back to just the gospel and biblical truth?
Well, I would say, first of all, like the experiences that you've had there or, what you've learned, God meets people in all kinds of places, and a lot of them are not, theologically ideal. Well, we had one person who in our church who opened the Book of Mormon and read a verse and it took him back to church. So God can speak through the mouths of babes and donkeys and even Bethel songs. I think it's possible for that to happen. So I wouldn't look at everything that you, if you've been with Bethel or gone to that school or been involved or appreciated their ministry, that it's all bad and that you should just, you know, feel like you've just lost years of your life. I think that God works everything that we are and do, everything that we say and think, good and bad, together for his divine and sovereign plan. And we don't need to worry about managing our lives, our theological lives, to perfection. That's not, I think any place you find yourself, God is going to be able to find you there and bring you along if you are willing to go with him. And so I wouldn't, you know, despair if you have been really in the thrall of Bethel, or if you're coming out of it and you just don't know what to do next. But I would just have a very big caution, and that's that the church, you know, even churches that maybe feel dry and not that exciting, and there's not tons of exciting people on stage, maybe there's no stage, maybe there's just a pulpit and an altar or a table, and maybe the music feels fusty and it's not that great, and you don't enjoy it that much. Nevertheless, it is through the word of God, through the right preaching of the word, through the sacraments, that God brings you into his kingdom and into his glory, and heals your soul. And so the desires that you have for healing and richness and depth and love are given to you by God to draw you to himself. And you should search those out and find them in a place where the true God is proclaimed and worshiped. And I think that over time, if you spend a lot of time on sort of a Bethel diet, you're going to end up being malnourished, spiritually malnourished. You will not really learn how to pray appropriately or well. You won't know how to read your Bible. You will probably often feel like a lot of things are your fault, but you won't have the mercy of the cross and repentance to relieve you of that guilt. And so you'll go maybe from high to high, but overall your life isn't going to improve. Whereas if you really search out Christ in a good church, and you look for really good preaching so that you're fed through the word and through the sacrament, you're going to do better overall. It's going to take longer. You might feel, you know, like you're not making progress and God isn't calling you to do anything exciting and unusual, but you are going to slowly be healed in your soul and made ready to go to heaven, to be with the Lord, and ultimately to live in the new heavens and the new earth with him forever. So you don't have to worry about making earth into heaven now. That's just not, it's not your job. It's not our job. We can't do that. We have to look for Jesus, and he will be ultimately satisfying and worth all the struggle and the pain.
Well, finally, on a much lighter note than this intensive conversation we just have had, Anne, I know that you've been camping this summer. So what's one of your favorite things about going camping?
Well, when I go camping, my culinary spirit comes alive, and I like to go into the wilderness and cook really complicated dinners. So I, you know, like cooking whole fish over a fire or something like that. So I really spend the whole time cooking and heating myself, getting too hot over the coals.
Wow, that's very aspirational, I guess. I'm not a camper and I can't imagine cooking in the wilderness, but that sounds delicious to eat a whole fish. Well, thanks, Anne, for being a guest again on the Postmodern Realities podcast.
Thank you so much for having me.
You've been listening to episode 456 of the Postmodern Realities podcast. Today's guest was Anne Kennedy. She has written a feature article for her Theological Trends column, and her article is called Christian Idolatry, Evaluating Bethel Church and Bill Johnson, and you can read it for free at equip.org. You won't want to miss out on subscribing to the other podcasts from the Christian Research Institute. We have the Bible Answer Man podcast, which is published Monday through Friday with the best of the week on Saturday. It's hosted by CRI President Hank Hanegraaff and is available wherever you get your favorite podcasts. In addition, Hank has a podcast called Hank Unplugged.
Hank takes you out of the studio and into his study to engage in free-flowing, essential Christian conversations on critical issues with some of the most interesting, informative, and inspirational people on the planet. And you won't want to miss out on the brand new podcast from the Christian Research Journal. Christian Research Journal Reads presents audio versions of Christian Research Journal articles. It was a print incarnation of almost 45 years. It's now on the web, as you know, with new articles every single week. So you won't want to miss these audio articles of some of our most popular and most accessed articles on our website, equip.org.